Bid you good evening on this very cold, windy, and rainy evening. We thank God for the good comforts we have here where we can gather and worship and study His Word. As promised, I was going to conclude the series that I had begun 3 weeks ago, a six-part series on the divisions that have happened among the churches of Christ in America. And we've looked at this more from a historical standpoint and offered some insight and some scripture along the way. And so now we come to the final lesson of the series and answering the question, how did really all this come about? How did it happen? And can unity be regained? Before we dive into those questions, first let me just recap our series. We had mentioned that in America there was this movement that was sparked across this great country in the 1700s, a plea for religious unity, and a very famous saying, to speak as the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent, could be heard far and wide. Of course, though, that is not something that originated from Thomas Campbell, but from the Word of God, as we see there in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. There could only be unity when men would give up their opinions and just stand upon the Word of God alone. And it worked. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands were converted. However, very quickly, in the span of a generation, the movement began to crumble to a degree, a big degree. The Christian church was formed when 90% left that plea to have the instrument of music and the missionary society, which could only come by not respecting God's silence, His Word, the silence of His Word. And so therefore the Christian church was formed. In time, within again another generation and a half or so, we saw that there was another division, sadly, among churches of Christ. We lost about 75% over the issue of the church funding orphan and widow homes, sponsoring churches and fellowship halls, again, by which there is no authority for. God's Word is silent in regards to these mechanisms of men. And left about 25% of churches then committed to that simple Bible plea. And then, as we mentioned last week, as we traveled further down the timeline of history today, the liberal church it barely represents even a friend of the 32nd cousin of the Lord's church that you read about in Scripture. They're just so far away from the church that you read about in the Bible. They're just one of the bunch that is out there. As I was going through some of my reading, I found a quote from one who was in liberal congregations, who lived in the 1930s, and now as an aged man, reflected in the 1980s about the change that he's seen in the church. In 1986, he says, "I don't think members of the church think the church is different than Protestantism." That's what he said in 1986. The quote goes on to say that when I started preaching, members of the church believed Protestants needed to be saved. And we've lost a lot of that, he said. So in other words, they're just one of the bunch. This is the evil reality of apostasy, that it grows worse and worse. Once you take that first step away from God's Word, while it is met with some surprise initially, in time that step grows comfortable, and it becomes easy to then take the next step away from God's Word. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1 speaks of the reality of just drifting away. And of course that conjures the image in all of our minds of a boat, something that is not anchored, and slowly the tide carries it away. And that is a picture of apostasy. What has happened before, friends, will happen again. It is not new. It has never been. It has never been new. And so as we discuss the question of how did it happen, we'll start by talking about that reality, the reality of the cycle of apostasy. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And notice verse 9, 10, and 11 with me. Here the wise man said in verse 9, "That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of the things that are to come by those who will come after." And so he speaks to that reality of the things that have taken place do often come in cycles and come again. And that is certainly a reality in regards to apostasy. And that can be illustrated in a number of different ways, as we've done so a little bit at the beginning of this series. I'd like to illustrate it this way. To think of what the Apostle John witnessed just in his own lifetime. This is really a powerful illustration. I never really thought about it until last week. Reminisce with John the Apostle for just a moment. We might recall some of the words that he said, that he was with the Lord, that he walked with him and talked with him, and he handled the word of life. We can even think about John chapter 21. John 21, as he's closing his narrative of the life of Christ. In John 21, verse 24, he said, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they are written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." All the things that John must have seen and witnessed with his own eyes, walking those 3 short years of Christ's ministry on this earth with Him, and to recall of those glory days, and to recall of the multitudes that would gather, the thousands that would gather to hear Jesus and His Word. Boy, that must have seemed just like yesterday, as John would reflect about those things. John would go on to see the Lord crucified. And in John, the 19th chapter, John was this close with Jesus that Jesus would turn over the safekeeping of his own mother to John. Think about that. How many people would you turn your own mother over to? John was close with Jesus. And in John 19, there, verse 25, it says, "Now there they stood by the cross of Jesus. There stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home." So John would witness Jesus upon the cross, and then he would also witness the resurrection of Christ, which would profoundly affect him and all the disciples forever. Life would never, ever be the same. There is no doubt about it after that. There is indeed life after death. And Jesus has power over death. He would be the risen Savior that they would serve the remainder years of their life. So John saw all of that. And then very quickly after that, John saw and participated in the explosion of the church upon the world. In Acts chapter 2, we read there, Acts chapter 2, verse 40, it says, "With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And then verse 47 says that they were praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Daily those who were being saved. They were having conversions daily. And the Lord was then adding them to the church. In chapter 4 and verse 4, we see very quickly that the number came to be about 5,000. And that's of the men. It must have been a tremendous sight to see. And oftentimes it would go on to say, verse 32 of chapter 4, "Now the multitude of those that believed were one common." And it goes on to talk about them as a multitude, because the idea is that the number just keeps multiplying and growing. And John got to see that. No doubt it would have felt as if Satan was falling like lightning. His cause was losing as the cause of Christ was gaining great ground. Now as you travel through the book of Acts, and eventually it comes to the journeys of the Apostle Paul, and it ends roughly towards the end of 50 AD. You have a period between that period and 1 John chapter 1 of about 20 years or so. You now come to about 70 AD in 1 John chapter 1. And when you turn to that epistle, we see that something has happened in the church. And for it to be mentioned by John at this time, it had grown, he was worried about it, and he speaks about it. In 1 John chapter 1, there he mentions those that had gone out from them. In John chapter 2, verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." And then he goes on to give solid warning in chapter 4 that they need to test the spirits. And those that hear them, that is the apostles, are the spirit of truth. But those that do not are the spirit of the world. And they are the spirit of error. John chapter 4, 1 John 4 and verse 6. Essentially, as one studies this further, there was this Gnosticism, a movement that took place. And you might say, what is that? And we don't have time to get into all the details of that. But some of the things that they held to was that the sinfulness and defilement of the flesh. Therefore, nothing pure could come of flesh. Jesus, therefore, could not have come in the flesh. And John had seen Jesus. John had walked with Jesus. John took care of Jesus' mother. Can you imagine how mind-boggling this would be in the mind of John? He never could have imagined an apostasy that would take place of that nature. Where did they get such an idea? I'll tell you where they didn't get it from: the Word of God. God's Word was silent in that regard. God's Word had spoke about what Jesus did in His life. And they went on to make some conclusions that are not founded upon the Word of God. And so in 2 John, he speaks more about these individuals as well, that they're deceivers. And then in verse 9, he tells all that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And so he began to see brethren apostatize in his own lifetime. Those own eyes that witnessed Christ, that walked with Christ, and that also witnessed the explosion of the church onto the world, also witnessed apostasy. And then if you go from 1 John to then the book of Revelation, which is also penned by the Apostle John, now about 96 AD, another 20 years into the future, there John addresses seven churches of Asia. And when one studies those churches, only two really pass the test completely. Or in other words, about 28%. How interesting. How sad. And yet it is a reality. He lived to see it all. So everything that we talked about, dear friends, has happened before. The same things take place, it's just with different doctrines and with different types of theories, but it is ultimately the same attitude at the root. So that brings us to our question then, how did it happen? The same way all apostasy happens, when there's differing attitudes regarding God's Word and specifically His authority. Those who will honor truth above people's opinions will stay with the Word of God. Those that don't, won't. Instrumental music, the missionary society, human institutions, sponsoring churches, and fellowship halls all have one thing in common. And that is absolutely no New Testament verses that support them. Therefore, they can only be of the realm of opinion. Now, when we add to God's Word, we simply do not please God. In Matthew chapter 15, there we read of some that did that. Matthew chapter 15. Interestingly, oftentimes folks will say that we're Pharisaical by trying to take a narrow viewpoint of Scripture. However, when we look at the scribes and Pharisees of Scripture, they added to God's Word and therefore brought condemnation upon themselves. There in Matthew 15 verse 1, the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." I ask you what Old Testament passage said that one must do that. None. They added to God's Word. They acted upon the silence of God's Word. You see that? And Jesus said in verse 3, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition or your opinion?" He goes on to say further in verse 8, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines," notice, "the commandments of men." But here's what I want you to see. Did these Pharisees believe that they had disrespected God's Word? Did the scribes believe that they had trampled upon the very Word, that they took meticulous detail to make sure that they transmitted it accurately? If you were to ask them point blank, they would all say no. They don't believe that they have dishonored God nor His Word. They fully believe that they were behind God and on God's side. And the same is true with those in the Christian church and even those of our brethren of a liberal persuasion. If you'd ask them, do you believe that you're dishonoring God's Word? The answer they'll give will be the same. But like the Pharisees, the actions always speak louder than words. When they tried to impose it on Jesus, they exalted their word over God's. In like manner, when churches are erecting and supporting these practices, they exalt their word over God's, simply because those practices are not found in the New Testament pattern. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we quoted over and over and over through this series, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And then he says at the end of verse 17, to make a man complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So it's presumptuous of us. In fact, I would even say it's prideful of us then to say, here's a work that's not found in Scripture that we must have and that we should do and support if it's outside of the realm of Scripture. Somewhere along the line, our brethren said, "We will not be silent as the Bible is silent." And there was a new way in which they looked at God's Word. But again, I say new way, but it's not really new. Turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. As Jeremiah tried to hearken God's people back to the old ways. And in Jeremiah 6, there, verse 16, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the way and see, and ask for what? The old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and then you'll find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, you nations, and ask and know, O congregation, who is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they've not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it." Now watch this. The Lord said very plainly, "You rejected my law." Did that mean that they then had an outward hatred towards God, a disgust towards His Word, and that they would admit that? No, the next verse shows that they continued to actually sacrifice towards God. And God says, what purpose then is it for? "For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba, and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me." So they were still sacrificing to God. They'd go a long way to get the spices by which that they would offer the incense unto God. But the problem was, they had left the old past along with it. So it wasn't that they completely gave up trying to honor God. They just gave up doing it in God's way. That's the point. And so the ingredient for apostasy will always be the same. It's a gradual disrespect for God's authority, namely the silence of His Word. And every apostate views God's silence as permissive to do as they please. And yet God's Word time and again says otherwise. And we'll look at some of those passages. In one article, as I was reading through my material and studying, there was written by a preacher in the Christian church. And he was addressing the silence of God's Word. And he said, sometimes God's silence is restrictive and sometimes it is not. And essentially, then it becomes just a salad bar. Then you choose when it's going to be restrictive and you choose when it's not. And one opinion is just as exalted as the next. That's the very attitude. Now, are those individuals irreligious? Do they hate God? Do they not like to assemble and worship God? No to all three of those. It's just that they don't truly fear and reverence His silence. And they do that to their own demise. Now, this particular point of the debate, like I said, is not new. It's certainly not particular to the Restoration Movement in America. This is a debate of all eras. And think about this. Just on that standpoint of that particular thought, is God's silence of His Word, is it permissive to do as you please, or is it restrictive that you don't do as you please? Think about that. Which side will always be more popular? One approach is free. One approach is accommodating. The other one is very limiting. It's strict. So by that very rule, you can expect when we take the position, as the God's Word does, as we'll see in just a moment, that His silence is restrictive, then we're always going to be on the less popular side. So God has built into His own rule book a test that will always lead to a remnant every single time. It just reminds me of someone looking for gold, and they've got the sand sifter, and they're sifting all the dirt out until finally there's the diamond in the rough. God's Word being restrictive and His silence being restrictive will always be less popular. Now, Christians have always debated this. I've got some quotes to show that to you. Tertullian, from 150 to 222 AD, an early Christian, he said, "The thing which is not forbidden is freely permitted." That's what someone argued to him. To which he replied, "I should rather say, that which has not been freely allowed is forbidden. I should rather say, that which has not been freely allowed is forbidden." Even one as well known as Martin Luther, at one time he said, "Whatever is without the Word of God is by that very fact against God." Think about that. And he thought about it, because it helped him to do rid of many Catholic practices. However, there was a few that were very near and dear to his heart, such as infant baptism, which God's Word is completely silent about. And so he rephrased from "whatever is without the Word of God is by that very fact against God" to this: "What is not against Scripture is for Scripture, and Scripture for it." We call that a complete flip-flop. That's what that is. When that particular doctrine then negated something that he believed and wanted to hold to be true. Of course, what the quotes of men say really is of no consequence. What does the Word of God say about this? Turn with me to Jeremiah 7, verse 31. Maybe you still have chapter 6 open. Turn over a page to the right. In Jeremiah 7, there, verse 31. Some of the people of God had gone so far that they were now offering some of their children as a sacrifice. Now, think about that. If you think about all your precious belongings, and you had some kind of deity that you wanted to impress, if you could give that deity something that was so precious to you, precious more than anything else, what could that be? And perhaps one of your own might come on that list. And so some of this would have viewed as a great act of sacrifice and devotion. But here's what God said in Jeremiah 7:31. And they built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. Here's the phrase which I want you to get. Which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. See, God had given them a rather lengthy discourse called the Book of Leviticus that had all the acceptable offerings that they could give. God had spoke as to what offering to give. And He didn't have to say, now don't offer your children, because He'd already said what to offer. And so when they were doing that very thing, He said, it was what I did not command. My silence was to be understood as restrictive, that you don't do that very thing. And you might say, well, that was kind of out there, Stephen. That seems kind of evil. What about something that was a good idea? Maybe something that seemed like a good work? Well, let's turn to the example in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here you have David, and he's thinking about God and the Holy Ark of the Covenant. And he thinks about how good he has it. He's got a grand castle, right? He's a king, a palace. But God's ark dwells in the tents. He says, I'm going to build God a temple. I'm going to build Him a house. So notice 2 Samuel 7 verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now Nathan had said those words without first inquiring from God. But it seemed like a good idea, didn't it? On the surface. Certainly one that was with the motive to honor God. But verse 4. It happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day. But have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I command to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? You might underline that phrase. When have I ever spoken a word? God was trying to say, my silence on that was to not allow them to do that. It was restrictive. I never spoke a word doing that. So he goes on to say, essentially, David, it's not for you. I never gave that command to you. Now I'll go ahead and tell you the future, he says. I'll have your son do the work. But David, I never gave you the command. And so that silence was to prohibit David from actually making the temple. And passages can be multiplied. We could talk about the passage in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 12 through 19, where there God says that He never spoke of any priest coming out of the tribe of Judah. So therefore, God's silence would prohibit any other priest from any other tribe of Levi. Therefore, that's why the old law had to be abolished. Otherwise, God's word would contradict. He abolishes the old law to establish the new. The Lord could thus be a high priest unto God. But the silence of God's word was restrictive. It was understood. and on we could go. We could talk about Acts chapter 15, verse 24, in regards to the issue of circumcision. We could talk about Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, about the different fire that was used by Nadab and Abihu. On and on. Because it's just common sense communication when you think about it. I mean, what one of us, if we went to a nice restaurant and we looked at that menu and we say, oh, all I can afford really is just the entree. I'll just take the hamburger and fries. I'll take the cheap part of the entree. Just the hamburger and fries. And you give that order to the waiter. Meanwhile, while the waiter goes in and submits the order, he comes back with a wonderful appetizer. It looks even more grandiose than your entree. And you think, well, surely this is on the house. Maybe this is what they do to be accommodating to the guests. Then he brings out your entree. You eat your hamburger and fries with great pleasure. And then as you finish that last bite, here he comes with another grandiose dessert now. Wow. It must be Friday night or something that's going on. That they've got some special deal that they're trying to do. And then he brings the bill, and there's everything you ordered on it and everything you didn't order on it. The appetizer, the dessert, and all of a sudden you're way past your budget. What are you going to do? Dear friend, don't tell us that you would not complain, that you would just simply just hand over your money and just chalk it up as a lesson learned. No, you would quickly set the waiter straight on what you ordered and what you didn't order, what you're going to pay for and what you will not pay for. Because waiters are not at liberty to say, but your silence regarding it led me to believe that it would be okay with you. Right? Oh no. That waiter would be sadly mistaken. Your silence was restrictive. They can't just bring you anything and everything from the menu. Their job is to bring you simply what you did order. Now, anyone can understand that. And if you can understand that, then you can understand this entire series. Because that's what it's all about. Simple communication. Sadly, though, the apostasy takes place because brethren forgot simple communication. They forgot honoring God's authority. And now it's, like I said, it's so far. I mentioned this morning of a Church of Christ in Indiana that trained a woman to become a preacher. I just can't even believe some of these things and how they've gone so far. Now, if you were to ask some brethren, you know, where's your authority for this? They might look at you with a blank stare, as if to say, what planet are you from? Huh? What? Authority? Some may not even know what that word means. Sad to say. That's how far we have come. Some look for new ways to establish authority. They just create new interpretations. And on we could go with that particular point. But let's get to this one here. Can unity be regained? Is the division reversible? Is there any possibility of restoring the division? And to that, I simply answer, no. I hate to be a cynic and I would love nothing more than to be proved wrong. But think about it. Does anyone honestly believe that thousands and thousands of unscriptural works will just suddenly or slowly disappear? There cannot be division while this attitude regarding God's Word persists that allows His silence to be permissive for anything. Billions, literally billions of dollars have been sunk into unscriptural works. It is unthinkable that brethren would simply walk away from it all and give it all up, hook, line, and sinker. Now, I realize on a minor local level, I've heard of some groups that have given up supporting institutions and the social gospel. I've heard of congregations that have changed like that, but it is very, very rare. But I'm speaking here on a large and wide scale, a brotherhood scale. I don't see how it could ever be possible. Those institutions are so intertwined in the life of their churches that they're essential to the identity of each other. The university could just simply not exist without the churches supporting it. It would be impossible. And with all the billions sunk into it, they just will not cut the ties and loose the anchors and set sail away from these human institutions by which they are welded to. They are married to these institutions, sad to say. Plus, as we noted last week, the situation is moving in the wrong direction for anything really to happen. It's not getting better, it's getting much, much worse. And thus, there is no hope for a regained unity on a brotherhood-type level. Efforts of study have been made in the past. I've got books, the Dallas meeting, the Nashville meeting, the Arlington meeting, on and on, where preachers of a conservative mindset had gotten together with preachers of a liberal mindset, and they've discussed these issues that divide us, and yet there is very little, if any, result from those. But while there may not be hope for unity, I want to say this. That there is always hope for a new reiteration of the cycle of faithfulness. Right? A new restoration type movement. If there's a cycle of apostasy, then that means that there must also be the reiteration where it comes around, where there is also then a cycle of some faithfulness. Where some get so frustrated by the perversity of religion that has been overtaken by man that they say the only way we can get back to the Bible is to give it all up and to start all over again. And so we hold out hope for that, that some might see the errors of the way in that regards and come to the truth. So you might say, well, if there's no hope for unity, then why do a series like this? And I'm glad that you asked. There are essentially three reasons that I want to share with you before we close tonight. The first reason being, we may help some individuals that are caught in error to reconsider their error and repent. Where they can see how things have gotten worse and further away from God's Word, and that they could find there are those that still respect God's Word and are willing to stand for that truth and defend that truth. And perhaps now you've been better equipped to be more informed about these things. I want to thank the young people that really nudged me to do this series for some time. They're hungry and they want to know how to be able to defend the truth and to talk about these things with their friends that are caught in these errors. The second reason of why to do this series, to inform our children and others that did not live through this division, and to prepare them to be among God's remnant for the next division. As we saw in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9, it is the cycles that take place. And it's sad to think that most likely in my lifetime, and certainly by my kids' lifetime, there will be another division. We see the trend going in those directions. And you want more than anything for your loved ones to be right with God. And so we must inform and we must teach. And lastly, why this series? Because we have a natural tendency to drift, Hebrews 2 verse 1. And we must frequently strengthen our own convictions with lessons like this. There is that natural tendency, I believe we can all recognize it in ourselves, to just want to scale back sometimes, to slow down, not fight as ferociously as we once did. And a mere recognition of that will not stop that. We must conscientiously and actively fight against that tendency with renewed zeal. And a series like this helps strengthen that zeal. For the last thing we want to do is drift away. It's much better to be marching on to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. And that's not some kind of raw statement. It's very practical. It means that if what we do counts, then friend, do it with all your might. Such as our worship. Worship with all your strength, with all your zeal. when it comes to our classes, prepare for that with all your might and all your zeal. Take it all seriously. Everything we do for God, don't just mosey through it. It all counts. We must not forget that. So don't grow old in our zeal or in obedience. And may this series stir us to that end, to have that renewed zeal that we need. Thank you for your kind attention, and I hope it's been of help. If you're here tonight and you're not in Christ, the Lord, the blessed Lord, calls through the gospel. And He asks those that are outside of Christ, "Why do you wait? Why do you tarry? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Just as Ananias told the Apostle Paul a long time ago, we say today, and we'll say tomorrow, as long as the Lord gives us breath. Let us stay with the pattern. It worked then, it'll work now. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian, you've fallen away, the pattern's the same as well, as we read there in Acts chapter 8, to pray that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And it will, if you genuinely repent. Won't you come, friend, while we stand and while we sing? Oh, do not let the word depart.